Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. There's a brand new podcast living over there called Outside Ourselves. This is hosted by our friend Kelsey Klambara. And this is sort of 1517's first interview show. It's probably the thing that, with all the shows on the network, which is, you know, was 20 shows. The one thing that we don't have, and we have most things covered, you know, history and theology and apologetics and all of the, you know, lots of different voices. One thing we don't have is a strictly interview-based show, so we can talk to interesting people about theology or different books and the Christian life, all of this kind of stuff. Well, that show now exists. It's called Outside Ourselves with Kelsey Klambara. She's going to be interviewing fascinating people. It's also over on YouTube, so you can subscribe to the YouTube channel and make sure you can watch the videos, or you can also subscribe to just the podcast and you can listen to it. So I'll put a link in the show notes to it, and you can go ahead and give that a listen. The trailer is up right now. First episode is going to be dropping soon. I believe it's going to come out every 2 weeks, so go ahead and do that. Also, as you know, Here We Still Stand is right upon us as this episode releases. You can't come if you don't have a ticket, sorry to tell you. But what you can do is you can register for the live stream. There's going to be a free live stream. All you have to do is go to the events page and click on the event that's sold out, and there'll be a link there where you can register for the live stream. Or click a link in the show notes that says HWSS Live Stream. You just put your email address in, you'll get a link, and you can watch the conference for free, at least the plenaries and the main sessions. So check that out. We'd love to have you join us virtually. All right, Eric, we are in John chapter 20, and we are going to be talking about, you know, we kind of got to the resurrection, but Jesus hadn't appeared yet. John kind of believes that he has risen from the dead, but now we're going to see sort of the direct aftermath of Jesus rising from the dead, how the disciples respond to this, how Mary Magdalene responds to this. This part is, John gives us sort of a unique take on all of this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, so, you know, we're coming off the heels of the part of the narrative in which John wants to make very clear that he is faster than Peter and yes, that he was able to race to the tomb before Peter was able to get there. But nevertheless, Peter does go into the tomb, does find it empty, but that's all that they find. They find it empty. John believes that, Jesus has risen. We're not sure where Peter's at this point. And so they go back to their homes. And we pick it up at verse 11. It says, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" So again, Dan, we're seeing something that we noted last week, that the seems the default perspective on the absence of the body of Jesus is that the opponents of Jesus have taken away his body. And so at this point, the reason that they're upset isn't necessarily just the death of Jesus, but it is that they are not able to honor Jesus by taking care of his body the way that would be expected in sort of Jewish custom.
Yeah, I mean, so John and Peter leave. It is kind of strange that they leave Mary there. Mary's just there weeping. These two guys leave. And then she looks in and she sees these two angels. Now, I don't think that John and Peter missed these angels. I think that they weren't there before, right? Yeah. So here you have a scenario where John and Peter look in, they don't see that, and they take off. Mary hangs around, and now Jesus seems that this is something he wants Mary to see.
Yes.
This is done for her.
Yes. Now, in the other gospel accounts, of course, you have more than Mary there, more women than just Mary that come across Jesus. And so some have said, well, this is a problem for the narrative. But really, it isn't, in that what John is doing here for us is just giving us the particular perspective of Mary Magdalene.
Yeah.
So this is what happened to Mary Magdalene. He does not say that no other people were there, but he just focuses on Mary's experience. And so after having said what she did about them taking away the body, verse 14, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Now, this is the first time that we have come across this kind of thing, but it's not the last time that this will happen with the resurrected body of Jesus. And what I mean by that is people will see him, but not recognize him.
Yeah.
Which does tell us something about his resurrected body, at the very least, that his resurrection body does look different enough that they can't quite notice who he is. Now, that could be because they're just so expecting him to still be the bloodied and battered man that they last saw on the cross, or that they laid in the tomb. It could be because his body is just so much more glorious than what they had known before. But either way, the important point is that there's something very different here. And also, I do think, Dan, it's fair to maybe surmise that their eyes, their spiritual eyes, aren't open yet to seeing him. I think that's fair as well.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, Jesus is actually going to be alive in his resurrected body for a little while before he ascends to heaven. And I don't think he's wanting to be, you know, walking around being recognized. It does seem that the eyes of man are blind to the resurrected Christ until he decides that they're not going to be.
That's right. That's right. And so she did not know it was Jesus, but Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" This is the second time that she's been asked that question. "Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And so this is one of the reasons that we allude to the idea that her sort of spiritual eyes weren't opened, because it's the same man that had been speaking to her already, and she doesn't recognize him. But when he calls her by name.
Yeah.
Yeah. And like, you see, a good shepherd calls his sheep by name.
Yeah.
She then knows who stands before her.
Yeah. Something similar happens like on the road to Emmaus and this kind of stuff,
right?
Where Jesus is talking with some people, they don't know it's him, but then he like starts opening the scriptures to them, and they start to realize that this is Jesus.
Well, their hearts are burning in them. And actually, one of my favorite things about that particular story is it's not until he breaks bread that they recognize him, that they realize, oh, it's Jesus, you know,
yeah.
Which is, of course, an allusion to the sacrament, which you and I are never shy about celebrating.
Sure. One of the things I love about this, though, is, you know, you might ask, why does he do it this way? Why has he got this, you know, Peter and John were there. I mean, you know, those are his boys. Like, why didn't he reveal himself to them? Why is he waiting for them to leave? And then he's revealing himself to Mary. Why? Like, what is going on? I mean, now she's going to have to go convince some people that she saw him. And, you know, back in that day, that was even... You know, even just from an apologetic purpose, you know, having a woman be the first person that sees Jesus, that didn't, you know, that doesn't matter now, but it mattered then. I mean, the women's testimony wasn't permissible in court, and people weren't going to trust this word. Why does he do all this? I think a big part of it is in this section right here. So if you go all the way back to Genesis 3. You have a promise made to a woman. You have this promise made to Eve that her offspring will crush the head of a serpent. That's the promise you have. You have this promise made to a woman in the Garden of Eden as they're going to get cast out. Now, you have the proclamation of the fulfillment of that promise, which is the crushing of the serpent is the resurrection of Christ. This is the triumph over the wages of sin. Wages of sin is death. The thing that God said would happen if you ate from the fruit of this tree is you will surely die. Jesus has come and defeated death by dying and rising. And he first reveals himself to a woman in a garden where the tomb is. I mean, she thinks he is the gardener. And I think this is important, that this is the moment, right? I told your first mother that this was going to happen, and now I tell this daughter way down the line, I reveal my victory to her. And I think that he does this, makes this promise to a woman in a garden, and shows himself victorious to a woman in a garden on purpose.
Absolutely. I completely agree with you. And so Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." In other words, go tell them the news that I'm risen from the dead. And Jesus is not, he's not unaware of how this is going to play amongst his disciples, being that it's a woman. Mm-hmm. He knows what he's doing. And yet it is, in fact, it's brilliant, because it has stood the test of time as being one of these great apologetic resources for the church to say, if this was a made-up sort of fairy tale, if this is some sort of myth, this would not be what you wanted to do.
No.
But because it's historical, because it's true, Jesus is, in central to every one of the gospel narratives is women being the ones that go and tell the rest of the disciples of the resurrected body, the resurrected Christ.
Yeah, what do you make of this right here? You know, some people ask this question, here you have her say, "Teacher," and then Jesus says, "Do not cling to me," which seems that she went in to embrace him.
Yes, yeah. Yes.
But he says, "Don't do that, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say that I am, and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Why is this? I think that some people have overly spiritualized this, that you can't touch Jesus' glorified body or something like this, which doesn't make any sense.
I don't think that's true at all.
Because he's going to tell Thomas, "Go right ahead."
Yes.
We're going to get there, but I don't think that's it. I think what he's doing here is saying that I'm not back for good. I am going to ascend to my Father. Don't get used to this.
Yes.
I think it's in the "don't cling to me," but I don't think "don't cling to me" is "don't touch me," but it's rather "don't try to stay here with me in this garden and cling to me and think that this is the way that things are going to be from now on. Instead, do this, go and proclaim this victory, which is really the work that you guys are going to have to do going forward. Go proclaim that first to my brothers.
Yeah, and his ascension is an important piece of his work as well, because it is the Father saying, "I approve of everything you've accomplished." Yeah. I mean, it is this sort of victory parade back into the heavenly city. It's the true and better triumphal entry, if you were.
Yeah. It's him ascending the hill of the Lord, right?
That's right. The Psalms talk about all the time. He's going to the true and better Mount Zion. That's what's happening.
Yeah. So I think in some ways he's even saying, "Don't celebrate yet." The celebration is coming. Actually, in truth, the celebration has not even yet come, which comes his. So you have his death, his resurrection. Great. And we celebrate that every Easter, and in some ways every Sunday is a little mini Easter where we celebrate the resurrection. But then you have the ascension, and that's still not quite it. The final celebration of what is actually over is the marriage supper of the Lamb after Christ returns to gather up all of his people.
That's right. That's right. So I think that's what it means when, we have Jesus saying, "Do not cling to me." There's still things that must be done. And Mary Magdalene, verse 18, went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So here we go. She's got the announcement. I have seen Jesus alive. This is great news. How do the disciples respond to this proclamation of great news? Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So at least initially, Dan, the response of the disciples is, "I'm not so sure, and we're going to stay under lock and key just in case we are in the path of danger."
Yeah, it's interesting that John doesn't really give you a reaction. It just says, she went and told them these things. And they just said, "Yeah, we're gonna we're going to stay here behind locked doors.
We're going to hunker down. We're not going to go find. We're not running to the tomb again.
No, they weren't going to go investigate. I think, you know, we have other accounts. Like, it seems that they pretty much are like, that's nice, but we don't believe it.
Yeah, essentially, that really is what's going on. And we will see, as a, you know, the next part of the narrative is going to talk about Thomas, of course. And we're going to see that it's not just Thomas that has his questions. You know, it's all the disciples are sort of, and understandably, they're reeling from what they've seen, from what they've witnessed, from the fear of having the same thing done to them. Understandably, they are a little skeptical of the claim that this man has risen from the dead because they've never really seen anything like that before. Nevertheless, in the midst of their fear, Jesus comes and stands among them and says to them, "Peace be with you." And Dan, I love the juxtaposition here of the disciples of Jesus being filled with fear. Mm-hmm. Understandably, Jesus could come at them and say, "How did you not understand what I was saying to you? I told you I would rise again from the dead. How are you afraid? How are you fearful?" But that is not what Jesus says. He does not come with a word of rebuke or a word of lashing to them. But no, he stands among them, and the first thing he says to them is, "Peace be with you."
Yeah, I mean, this is Jesus. You know, if this is you or me, Eric, we'd have showed up and been like, "All right, I told you multiple times that I was going to die and rise again. I even told you that I was going to die and then I was going to rise again on the third day. So when I walked out of the grave, imagine my surprise that there was nobody there.
When you weren't there waiting.
Like, what's going on? Only Mary's there by accident. Like, this is insane. What are you guys doing?" No. Yeah. Instead, as they are huddled up, their doors are locked, they're full of fear, full of anxiety, he comes in, and the first words out of the resurrected Christ's mouth to his disciples are peace. That is beautiful.
This is the way Jesus deals with his wayward and fearful disciples today, too, by the way. I mean, Jesus comes with words of peace. This is how he deals with his people. And just to add to that, just to add to their sense of assurance that they really are speaking to the risen Christ, it says in verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Man, this is John giving the greatest understatement of all time. Like, it just feels like you understand what he's saying when he says, like, they were glad when they saw the Lord. But it feels like that's probably not, you could probably give a few more descriptors for how they actually felt at that moment.
Relieved, overjoyed.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Amazed, celebratory. Yeah, all these things.
Yeah, that's right. And so Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So you have really the basis for the church, right? In this small statement, you have what the church is going to be all about. Based on the peace that they have through faith in Jesus Christ between themselves and God, the reconciliation that has been won for them, now, as the Father sent Christ into the world, so he is going to send his church into the world. So the natural question is, well, what is that going to look like? Well, if you want to know, think about what Jesus did in his ministry, and you get a pretty good indication of what his church is called to do as well. Seeking and saving the lost through the preaching of the gospel, serving the poor, being there for people that are in need, using your various vocations to be a vessel through which God works, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All these things are going to be the things that you're going to see in the church that first were given to us or shown us by Jesus.
Yeah, that's right. And you're going to see that this is, he's going to give them this peace, and then he's going to tell them exactly the best way to give people peace.
That's right. They're not going to have to muster up the peace on their own. Because in verse 22, it says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, Dan, this verse is very, very important throughout the history of the church.
Yeah. So this is attached to this, hey, this peace that I'm giving you as you see me risen from the dead after having died for the sins of the world. This peace that I am giving you, I'm going to send you out to give this peace to other people. And here's how I'm going to do it. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, I am going to give you the absolution.
That's right.
And not just the absolution for you, but the absolution to give to others. That is to forgive the sins of any, and they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. This is to say that there is a word of forgiveness that you need to come from outside of you that you may have this peace.
Absolutely. And, you know, it's interesting that he does use the word you. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. What this tells us is that he gives his church the authority to proclaim actual forgiveness to sinners.
Yep.
So why this matters? It's not simply saying you can be forgiven if.
No, no.
It is actually saying you are forgiven. There is a big difference. We like to talk about it in terms of sort of proclamational theology as opposed to sort of theoretical theology. You're actually proclaiming the forgiveness of sins to sinners.
Yes. And actually informing those who refuse to acknowledge their sin as sin,
they have
not received the benefits of what Christ has done.
That's right. That's right. And so this is there's no greater authority that the church could be given than this authority, because this is where it all comes down to. This is what matters.
Well, yeah,
this is what everybody needs.
Yeah, so this is typically called the office of the keys, right? So it's based on this text and another text in Matthew. Based on Jesus giving Peter the keys to the kingdom of God. And then he talks about this, something very similar to this, the binding and loosing of people. Now, why
does... Yeah, and the word loose is the same word that's used for forgive.
Yes, yes.
In Greek.
Yeah, so what does this mean? Like, why is it keys? And why does Jesus say keys? Well, how do you unlock eternal life to people? How do you unlock those doors? Well, the way that you access eternal life is by having your sins forgiven. That's why it's the office of the keys. You can this is literally the commission to go and unlock heaven to a world full of sinners by telling them that their sins are forgiven.
Dan, I just got a quick side note. I mean, you know, one of the things that I absolutely look forward to every Sunday in church is to receive and to participate in confession and absolution. For this very reason, that every Sunday I'm going to confess my failures, my sins, my shortcomings, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I'm going to be once again reminded and assured of the fact that I am forgiven in toto before the throne of God. And folks, we always need it. We never stop needing that word proclaimed over us. Never.
Yes, that's exactly right.
So we get to verse 24, the famous story of Jesus and Thomas. Verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. I will never believe." Dan, Thomas has gotten a bad rap for this for the entire history of the church, so much so that he is known as Doubting Thomas.
Yeah, so yeah, remember Thomas is the guy that when they were ready to go heal Lazarus, and Thomas is fairly certain that they were all going to die if they went on that particular journey, he's the guy that said, "Let us go die with him." He was not afraid to do this. Thomas is the only guy that's not locked in a room. Like, so all the other disciples are there locked up out of fear of Jews. Where's Thomas? I don't know. He's probably going and gathering the food. You know, he went to the market or whatever. Thomas is the guy that's not there, and he's probably not there because he's less scared than the rest of them. But he's a man that knows what crucifixion is and that you don't survive it.
Yep.
And he says, "I don't know if you guys had some ecstatic spiritual experience. I don't know what was going on. that you guys are all saying this, but I'm going to need to see him for myself. I'm going to need to touch him.
I'm sympathetic to this.
Yes.
I am sympathetic in many ways to Thomas's protest against their claim. Maybe it's because I tend to err on the side of skepticism about, any number of sort of overly spiritual or supernatural claims. You know, we all know that there's plenty of people that make all sorts of claims about experiences that can't be verified. So, again, I understand where Thomas is coming from. Mm-hmm. And you know who else understands? It turns out the Lord. It turns out the Lord understands.
I like that Thomas says this, but then the next verse is 8 days later. So Thomas doesn't just say these words and then Jesus is like, I got you. And it just shows up. But no, Jesus lets him just sit in that statement for 8 days, be like, all right, Jesus is not in a hurry.
That's right. That's right. So 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now, this tells us something right out the gate. We don't have to spend a lot of time on this, but Jesus's resurrection body is different. Mm-hmm. This is different because somehow or another, even though the doors are locked, Jesus is able to just appear.
Well, this speaks to his divinity, which, by the way, we saw tons of during his life, too. Regular bodies don't walk on water either. So Jesus does things with his body that you can't do with yours because mm-hmm. you are fully man. He is fully man and fully God.
Yes, that's right. And so this is just another one of those evidences that Jesus is different. And he shows up again with the word of peace, even to a doubter like Thomas. Then he said to Thomas, so he addresses Thomas in particular, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. I love this. I love this so much because Jesus comes to where we are at.
Yeah.
He doesn't insist that Thomas get his act together. No, Jesus is willing to condescend. The God of the scriptures is the God who always, throughout all of the story, condescends to his people, whether they receive him or not. He's always coming down. He's always finding a way to be in the midst of the people. Even when they should believe and don't believe, he's going to go to them to give them reason to believe,
yeah,
as he does here with Thomas. And Thomas answers him, my Lord and my God, one of the great confessions in the New Testament of the divinity of Jesus. Because if this was problematic, if Jesus was not, in fact, divine, then you would expect that Jesus would immediately rebuke Thomas for making such a proclamation about him. There is no rebuke of Thomas for saying such a thing.
No.
In fact, there is acceptance of worship from Thomas because that's exactly what this is. And so then Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And again, Dan, I don't read this as him coming down on Thomas.
No.
I just don't. I think this is him saying, yes, you believe me because you see me, but let me tell you, those who believe and have not seen, in other words, everybody after my ascension, are going to be more blessed.
Yeah, I think that it's easy to say, well, it must have been easy for Thomas, like he saw him. And you have to understand that the work that the disciples have to do is they have to go out and proclaim this gospel and build the church and all die horrible deaths. There's a degree of certainty needed for them that we don't have, right? So this isn't just like a message that he heard that he happened to believe in, but these disciples that go out and do this stuff and build the church, they believe, but they also know. They know that Jesus rose from the dead. They know that they aren't lying when they say so.
Yes.
And then their willingness to die for this message increases the reasonableness of our faith.
That's right.
Faith is something that is based on reason. It's not. Faith is a gift of God that's created through the proclamation of the gospel. But this faith, this God-granted faith becomes reasonable when you look at the historical accounts, when you look at the at the way that the disciples were willing to die for something that they would have known for certain was true or not true. All this stuff. So in a lot of ways, Jesus appearing to the disciples in this way is, yes, to bolster their faith, to give them this assurance, but also to give us the assurance later on who will believe even though we haven't seen him.
Well, that's exactly what John ends this chapter with as we wrap up today. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
That's
so
right.
I'm letting you know about all of these appearances and things so that you will know that what we believe in is something that actually truly happened.
Yep. That's right. And we are out of time, so we'll leave it right there. Next week, Eric, we will finish up the Gospel according to St. John. So we will be in chapter 21. This is the last chapter. I believe we will be able to get through that, and then we will finish this, and we'll be moving on to something else. I look forward to it. See you then.
All right. Sounds good.